Thank you, Len. We're continuing our study in the book of 1 Corinthians this morning, and today we're looking at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 24. You'll be glad this morning that we're not talking about sex for once. I'm actually really glad, too. I received a phone call the week before last, and somebody said to me, you know, I have never heard the word sex repeated so many times from the pulpit. Can we just move on now? It's 2 weeks in a row. And well, today we're going to move on a bit from that because Paul is going to pull away from his discussion on human sexuality, which really occupies him from chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7. And he's going to lay down a general rule that he has for all the churches. And so we're going to talk about this general rule today and really what I kind of find a vexing issue that comes out of it. So this will be a little bit it was challenging for me. I hope that the Lord shed lots of light on it for all of us here, but we'll see. 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 17, going to verse 24. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Was a man already circumcised when he was called? He should not become uncircumcised. Was a man uncircumcised when he was called? He should not become circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Each person should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, the one who is free when called is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of human beings. Brothers and sisters, each person, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. The word of the Lord. So, allow me to begin to focus in on just one aspect of our text. And actually, we're going to focus in on this aspect of our text the whole time. It's what I consider to be a disturbing aspect of our text, actually. And the disturbing aspect is this. Beloved of God, the great Apostle Paul, who saw the risen Jesus, who lit a match that lit a fire, that lit a bonfire, that totally revolutionized the Greco-Roman world within the span of about 400 years. This great apostle was apparently not a social justice warrior, as we might colloquially call it today. And let me just problematize this a little bit more, because I find this a bit vexatious. Even though the great apostle would draw a hard, unflinching, uncompromising, unapologetic countercultural line when it came to women's rights within marriage, as we have seen here in 1 Corinthians, that the husband's body does not belong to himself alone, but also to her, just as her body belonged to him. Utterly revolutionary. Even though Paul would draw a hard, unflinching, uncompromising, unapologetic countercultural line when it came to the dignity of the unmarried life, of being single, that you could live as dignified and honorable a life as a single person as the married person could, and perhaps even a more dignified life. Utterly revolutionary. Even though the great apostle drew a hard, unapologetic, unflinching, countercultural line when it came, as we did talk about over the past couple of weeks, sexual ethics. Confining sexual activity for the Christian within the marriage bed alone. Utterly countercultural, revolutionary in his own context. Despite drawing all these hard countercultural revolutionary lines, over those issues. When it comes to the oppressive, evil system and institution of slavery, we do not hear Paul saying here in 1 Corinthians, brothers and sisters in Christ, in Corinth, to the church of God in Corinth, we must learn to fight this oppressive system. We must get out there and become activists to overturn what is hurting and making vulnerable so many people, and indeed oppressing them, not treating them like equals. We must fight this evil system. He doesn't do that, at least as a first order of business. He doesn't. And I don't know about you, but when I read a text like that, I find that incredibly disturbing. And I happen to know that people in our world happen to find this incredibly disturbing. They already believe that the Old Testament sanctions slavery. And then looking at texts like these in the New Testament, they say, and my goodness, even here, in a text like this, they sanction an evil institution like slavery. Essentially what Paul says is, you know, if you could get your freedom, go ahead and get your freedom, but it doesn't really matter. Slaves, just stay put. It's disturbing for people today. You know, Justin Trudeau ran on a platform of social justice, and despite the fact that he had no real administrative responsibilities in his prior life, he's now in his second term. Bernie Sanders, who's running on the Democratic ticket for the President of the United States, is beating out the darling, the charming former Vice President Joe Biden. And Bernie Sanders is a social justice warrior, if ever there was one, a socialist. Our world cares deeply, profoundly today about social justice issues, about attacking oppressive systems where they exist, at fighting the systemic inequalities of our world, which notions like systemic racism or systemic misogyny or the gender pay gap or stuff like that. And in the church, we do too, right? Many of us take Micah 6:8 as the motto, our life verse, and for good reason, because it's so stark. What does the Lord require of you, person of God? To love, or to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And so when we see a text like this one before us, of course it's disturbing, because apparently Paul was not here, not now, not in this instance, not first and foremost a social justice warrior, at least when it came to the issue of slavery. And we might say, but hold on a second, maybe this is an abnormality for Paul. Maybe in other texts he actually says stuff that contradicts this. But let me assure you, sisters and brothers, he does not. Ephesians 6:5, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Not only stay there, but actually be good little slaves right where you are. Colossians 3:22, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence. Titus 2:9, teach slaves, he tells the pastor of a church, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything. That's right, you just be subject to your master there. Try to please them, don't talk back to them, and not steal from them. We might say, well, in these contexts, Paul is talking about benevolent masters. So, you know, it's kind of like a worker-boss relationship, and there's an exchange of, you know, I'll provide you food if you provide me services. Maybe that's what's going on. There were examples of that kind of slavery in antiquity, but not all forms were like that. It's not only Paul, by the way. Guys, if you think it's only Paul, listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 2:18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Paul, Peter are not first and foremost social justice warriors. And if we think that they are departing from their Lord in this, then let me assure you that they are not. As a first order of business, Jesus did not try to go out and engage with powerful systems in order to turn those systems upside down by aggressive political means. Jesus did not, as a first order of business, try and go change systems. Jesus went and engaged with people. Rome was a tyranny. Rome had stolen the land from Israel. They were, as we might put it today, colonizers. They created a colony in the land of Israel. Jesus was not first and foremost a social justice warrior. A really good example of this, if you need one, is when the Pharisees come to Jesus and in their cunning try to trap Jesus in his words. They asked him, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? It was a completely and utterly loaded question because every Jew knew the correct answer to that question, which was simultaneously a very dangerous answer to give. Of course you don't pay taxes to Caesar. Of course you don't give your money to Rome because you're supporting an unbelievably oppressive system that had put the people of Israel under its thumb. It had marginalized them. It had made them poor. The taxes were so heavy that they hardly had enough to feed themselves. You don't support an oppressive system. Every Jew knew that. Jesus' response then is completely and utterly staggering. Because he says, do you have a coin? Yep. Show me the coin. They show him the coin. Whose face is on that? He says, Caesar's face. And stunningly, Jesus says, well, then, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's his image. That's his coin. But give to God what is God's. You are the image of God. You are the coin of God. Jesus did not begin, nor Paul, nor Peter, in the first instance, as social justice warriors, as passionate social activists trying to overturn evil and oppressive systems. They did not do that as a first order of business, friends. And I think it is entirely appropriate for us to ask why. You know, why were they not first and foremost social justice warriors? And we can take for granted, please, that they cared about it. That they cared every bit as much and believed every bit as much in Micah 6:8 as we do. In fact, we can know that Jesus embodied the justice of God and cared more about the justice of God than any other human being who ever crossed the canvas of this world. Jesus cared more about mercy than anybody else who has ever crossed the horizon of this universe. So we can take that for granted. And Paul would have cared about it, and Peter. But it is, therefore, I think, hugely instructive in our present climate to ask why they weren't first and foremost social justice warriors and what Paul might have been getting at in our text this morning. You know, friends, if we could, this would be the most exciting thing ever, but if we could just sit the great apostle down this morning, Paul, and just say, Paul, so, you know, this is so difficult for us. We know that you care about justice. We know that you care about oppressive systems. We know that you care about inequalities. In fact, we know that the vision of Scripture as a whole is that all those social ills will one day be completely gone and we'll live in a community that is completely just and equal, where all people are dignified. So Paul, just help us to understand why were you not first and foremost a social justice warrior, and why did you not encourage the churches to first and foremost be social justice warriors in that way? I believe that Paul would probably, if he were sitting here today, he would first of all be very willing to speak, because we know from all we hear about Paul is, my goodness, he would spend the time that was necessary in order to bring greater light and clarity on God's word and what the Christians were on about in the world. I think Paul would probably have between 6 to 8 large-scale explanations for us as to why they were the way they were in this regard. But seeing Paul would stretch on out until the wee hours of this night, and Eutychus would get sleepy and fall out of one of the high windows here, and we'd have to do a resuscitation, and for all of our sanity, I think I'm going to meditate with you just only on 2 responses that I believe Paul would give us in answer to this question, based on our text and based on the wider writings of the New Testament. 2 answers this morning. First, I believe Paul would say to us, it's not that social justice is not important. It's not that I don't care about the horrible evils perpetrated by unjust systems. I care passionately about these things. But the reason I am not foremost a social justice warrior, and especially that I don't encourage new believers like Corinth was, or immature Christians, is because there's something more important for them to do first. It's not a priority. There's another priority, and that priority is this. Young Christian, immature Christian, growing Christian, the priority for you is to stay where you are in whatever station of life you find yourselves when you become a Christian, and humbly learn to serve Christ exactly and precisely where you are. The first priority for you, Christian, is not to get all excited and rout out into the world and try to address the great, huge, complex social ills of the world. But the first priority for you, Christian, is to bloom where you've been planted. Learn humbly to serve Christ exactly and precisely where you are. That's the first priority. Paul repeats this no less than 6 times in our text. Verse 17, live as a believer in the situation the Lord has assigned you. Verses 18, 19, circumcised, don't reverse it. Uncircumcised, don't seek it. Verse 20, each person should remain in the situation they were when God called them. Verse 21 through 23, shockingly, slave, stay put. Freedman, stay put. Don't try to change your station in life, even when it's incredibly unideal. Verse 24, summary, brothers and sisters, each person is responsible to God, should remain in the situation they were in when God called them. You see, this is what was going on at Corinth from what we can tell. They were new believers, they were new Christians, and they were asking the question, how shall I now live? Not so much with moral questions. Paul was unbelievably opinionated there in terms of how they're going to behave morally in the station that they found themselves. But they were wondering how to rearrange the furniture, if you will, of their life, the kind of stations that they found themselves in order that they might serve Christ. So as we see, when we kind of scan the passage in Corinthians, the wider context, they're going, okay, so how do I serve Christ? Paul, answer some questions for us. Sex or no sex? Marriage or no marriage? Divorce or no divorce? Singlehood or should we all seek to get married? Uncircumcised, or should we all seek to get circumcised? And then even with a question like slavery, should we remain where we are as slaves? Or should we all of us seek to get out from that oppressive system and become freedmen? And what Paul says, as we've said, is the priority for you, young Christian, new Christian, early Christian, the priority for you, young, growing, little church, is to just stay in the station where you find yourself and learn humbly to serve Christ, which is to say, notice the language of our text, to be a slave of Christ and therefore serve others humbly, exactly and precisely where you are. Don't seek as a first order of business to try and fix the world's ills on big systemic levels. But maybe just try to serve your master well. Try to serve your wife well. Try to serve your husband well. Be there for your kids. Be a good employee. Stay there. Now, I don't know about you, but this just strikes my pastoral heart as an incredibly wise thing to say as a first order of business for perhaps young Christians, young churches, and the like of that. Again, it's not that social justice issues aren't important, but as a first order of business for a burgeoning church or just growing church or fledgling Christian, it seems very wise. The Canadian psychologist Jordan Peterson, who over the past 3 or 4 years has become something of a celebrity in Canada and actually over the world, he says, you know, he has tons and tons of young people coming to him, and they want to change the world. They have a heroic spirit, and they see the incredible systemic injustices in our society. They see systemic patterns of inequality. They see systems of unfairness and the like of that, and they want to go gung-ho and get out there, and some of them do. And Peterson says to them, you know, I'm delighted that you care about these things. It's so wonderful that you care about peace and harmony and the dignity of all people and equality and all that kind of thing. But you know, his advice, he says, what he tells the kids, and he's written a chapter in a book on this title, he says, maybe before you go out there and try to change the world, perhaps you should learn to clean up your room. Your bedroom's a mess. You haven't learned to put your t-shirts in the drawers yet. You haven't learned to fold your socks. You haven't learned to make your bed in the morning. Maybe before going out and trying to fix the ills on the outside, big, systemic, complicated issues, maybe you should just learn to clean up your room. Put your own house in order before you presume to go and fix huge, complicated, systemic issues societally on the outside. You know, maybe the thing to do is to learn how to talk peaceably with your mom. Maybe before you go out into the big wide world to fix the errors there, you should learn how to reconcile with your brother or sister. And then once you've been able to do that, and you've been a source of life and goodness in your own small, tiny little family system, then maybe you can step out and you can do some good on your street. And then maybe once you do some good there and you learn to clean up your room on your street, then maybe you can move out into a wider circle and do something for your village. And then after you've done that, then maybe you can do something for your city. And then maybe after that, if things keep going on, and you've shown the kind of character, you've shown the kind of wisdom that can make good, effective, wise changes on those levels, then maybe you can go. And I think Paul is kind of doing a similar thing here, is before a Christian, you go out and wanting to fight the social ills that are there and that are horrible and that we should be concerned about, before you do that, as a matter of priority, you know, maybe just learn to love the people you're sitting in the pew with. If there are sisters and brothers in Christ that you can't even talk to because you're so hostile to one another, maybe before fixing the world's problems, we actually need to learn to love each other in the church. Maybe that's a bit of pastoral wisdom that Paul is giving here. Learn to serve Christ exactly and precisely where he's planted you. Be a slave of other people in the love of Jesus, even if it causes your suffering. He paid for you at a price, so we ought to be willing to be humble there and just serve well, even in unideal circumstances. Seems to me that that is one of the explanations Paul would give us, and it seems entirely sensible to me. I think the second thing Paul would say, among many things that he might say, is this. He says, I believe he would say, the reason that you should just stay put where you are, even if the situation is unideal, and learn to serve Christ exactly and precisely where you are, even if it hurts, is because actually, this is the best way to affect long-lasting social change at the higher levels of communities and societies. We can try a top-down approach where we immediately jump down and we try to superimpose a new system on a culture or on a community or on a government or something like that, that is just and fair and the like of that. But I think what Paul would say, and I think what the New Testament says as a whole, is actually, if you want to make long-lasting societal change, that's do it from the top down, or sorry, from the bottom up. Be a grassroots movement. Start at the level of the individual. See the transformation of the individual, who could then transform the wider concentric circles that go out. It's kind of like this. You know, we all of us, hopefully, see that there are terrible things that go on in the world, and there are forms of systematic oppression. There are unjust things that happen that lead to incredible inequalities across the board. One of the ways that we might seek to address it is this top-down approach, you know, where we say, we've got the vision for how society should look, and we're going to activate ourselves so as to change the system from above. So Paul saw this in his own day. This is actually what the Romans did. They called themselves the Pax Romana. It means the peace of Rome. They saw that because there was little pockets of people who would war with each other, there was no worldwide peace. And what Rome wanted to bring is worldwide peace and harmony. That's what they wanted to do. They were going to force it from the top down. This is how they could justify their colonization. They're doing what's best for the whole world. So it could justify some other practices because they were well motivated to bring peace, to bring cosmic harmony. We saw similar things go on in communist Russia and Maoist China and in Pol Pot's Cambodia. People with grand visions for social justice were going to bring that justice to bear on the rest of the population. But unfortunately, bringing justice is unspeakably complex business, because humans are, at the individual level, unspeakably complex beings. And therefore, what often happened is, while certain forms of justice were being brought to bear, other forms of injustice were multiplying all over the place. And in fact, these attempts at social justice became murderous beyond the pale. Human beings are not quite as wise as we need to be at all times, and we're also incredibly good at justifying our own wickedness. It didn't work. So what's a better way? Well, a better way perhaps is exactly and precisely to learn to stay put as an individual, exactly and precisely where God has planted you. Learn to be transformed in that area as an individual, and then see the transformation of that little thing, and then perhaps by God's grace, around the concentric circle of the next thing and the next. Here's how Jesus puts it. In John chapter 12, he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, my disciples, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abideth not. But if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit." As we see from the New Testament Gospels, the disciples often had a revolutionary spirit. They wanted to conquer Rome. They wanted to destroy the oppressive system. And Jesus is saying here in John 12, in part, you've got to die, my disciples, to these grand visions of how social change is going to come about. And you've got to be willing to be a single grain of wheat who is planted into the ground and then who slowly, by patient ferment, is able to bring fruit into the world, fruit that will last and not be swept away by the next revolutionary moment. Here's how Jesus says it in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, the smallest of seeds in the kingdom, that when it's planted, becomes a tree, and eventually the birds come and find refuge in its branches. Jesus was that mustard seed to begin with. In himself, he said, the kingdom of God is drawing near. And then he would go as the presence of God, collect disciples around him who one at a time were being transformed ever more into his image as people who, as our text says, were learning to keep the commandments of God. Starts out very small. We start out faithfully serving exactly and precisely where we've been planted, and then change slowly, but with great integrity, begins to expand out like ripples in the water. A waterfall starts with a single drop of water, sisters and brothers in Christ. I think Joseph in the Old Testament is a wonderful example of this. All right, Joseph is despised by his brothers, probably for good reason, actually. He's favored by his dad, and he's a little snot, having grand visions of his own future. And so they sell him off into slavery. First they throw him in a pit, and then they sell him to the Ishmaelites, and he ends up as a slave in Potiphar's house. But what does he do? He just serves as one who's been sold into slavery as best he can. He serves his God, and he serves his God by serving his master as best he possibly can. He's elevated to the highest place in Potiphar's house until the little incident with Potiphar's wife, which was a frame job if ever there was one. And then Joseph ends up once again in a pit. And the Hebrew there is consistent, by the way. He moves from one pit to the other, one jail cell to the other. And then he's in a pit. What does he do there? Well, he just serves the prison as best he possibly can. He serves his God by serving the prison as best he possibly can. God is with him. and he's elevated to the highest place over the prison. One day, the Pharaoh of Egypt takes notice of him because of Joseph's capacity for interpreting dreams, and then he becomes set as second overall in all the kingdom of Egypt with incredible influence, and he comes to feed the nations of the world. The breadbasket of Egypt through Joseph becomes the breadbasket of the world, and he brings food to those who are hungry. But he starts small. He was willing to serve as a slave. Oh, the power of those who are willing to serve God, even in unideal circumstances, to be the servant of all, to be the slave of all. What change can be brought? It's incredible. How do you know, wives, as Jenna preached on from Paul last week, that by staying in your difficult marriages with an unbelieving spouse, that you will not save your husbands? It can be so difficult, but how do you know that you might not save them? Be a source of sanctification for them, that through you, they'll come to believe. And then your children will come to believe. And then you've got a believing family. And then that believing family can influence other families. And then those families together can form a community. What was Paul doing? He was setting up little cell groups of people who were being transformed into the image of God, keeping God's commandments. And then other people would be gathered into this, and then they would develop another cell, another church in the area, and then another church would pop up. Indeed, a waterfall starts with a drop of water. Oh, how powerful when one who has come to Christ as a first order of business says, I don't need to move the furniture around. I don't need to change my station. Like, that's not the first and most important thing. It requires wisdom, please. This is a general rule. I don't know if I said that yet, but it is a general rule. But the power, if they just stay put and learn to serve Jesus exactly and precisely where they are, maybe masters also will come to know the living God and be transformed and have more influence in their areas, right? I can't tell you how many times I have seen and heard stories about one family member coming to Christ, only one family member in a family coming to Christ, and they're a transformed presence in their home. And then their mother sees it, and she becomes a Christian. And the dad's agitated for a little while, but then he sees what's going on with his wife and son, and, well, they're completely different. And why are you serving everybody all the time? Like, are you sick? But then he comes to faith. And then the other children come to faith. And that family becomes a tour de force within its own larger family system. Oh, the power of one who is willing to stay put and serve Christ exactly and precisely where they are. In Luke 8, Jesus heals a man who's possessed by many, many demons. Jesus heals him. The townspeople are terrified of this man. After the man is healed, he comes back to Jesus and he says, please let me go with you. In fact, the text says that the man begged Jesus, please let me come with you. And Jesus says, uh-uh, nope. You go back to your hometown and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Because Jesus wants a little drop of water that might become a waterfall over there for the kingdom of God. So that eventually, yes, places that are like hell on earth might become like heaven on earth. We might experience the high-level, complicated social change, but it takes time. There has to be a patient ferment. Let me conclude with this. There's a story about a man who prayed to the Lord to give him a picture of heaven and of hell because he wanted to see more clearly what that was all about. And so one day, St. Peter is sent to him to give him, indeed, a tour of both of those places. And St. Peter takes him to hell first, and the man is really quite staggered by what he sees there because it's so incredibly beautiful in its scenery. He never expected to see it, to see hell as such a beautiful place. There's this giant banqueting table in particular that all the people in hell are gathered around, and there's the best of heaven's fare and earth's fare on the table, all the most delicious morsels you could possibly imagine, fruit and vegetables and all the things that would bring delight to the appetite. But around the table were people who were filled with rage, and their faces were downcast, and they were scrawny, and they were biting and devouring one another. and hurting one another, and there was shrieking and terror all around. And the visitor to hell noticed that there was a rule there. They were allowed to eat as much as the food that they wanted, but they had to use a fork. And the issue was that the fork was about 2 feet long. And so try as they might to feed themselves, their arms, none of their arms were long enough to feed them of the beautiful food that was on the table. And so all of them were starving and poking each other with their forks. And then St. Peter took him to heaven, and to his shock, he saw exactly the same scene, the same banqueting table, the same morsels of food, the same delicious, sumptuous feast. But the people there were well fed. They were filled with joy, mirth, songs were on their tongues, spiritual songs. They were worshiping the Lamb and the King. They had the same forks in their hand, but the difference is that they were all of them feeding each other with their forks. The people next to them, not across the table, but just right there in their midst, and all were full and well-fed and filled with the mirth of God. Oh, the power of somebody who doesn't run around to change station in life necessarily, although there's a time, please, but who is willing to stay put and serve Christ as the slave of others exactly and precisely where they are. Let those who have ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Let me pray for us. Lord God, a message like this is complicated, because I would not want anyone to hear that social justice is not important, or that there isn't a time and a place that we should be radically activistic. Because we know, Lord, that you care that peace would reign on this earth, and one day you promise that indeed heaven itself will come to earth, and all oppressors will be no more, all oppressive systems will be no more, all unjust equality will be no more, and in that day, it will be entirely fair and glorious and peaceful. But Lord, we live in an incredibly complex world right now. We confess that so many times we don't have the wisdom, and that the best intentions pave the pathway to hell, and that we get it wrong, and we don't want to get it wrong. We ask that you would give us the courage, give us the humility, give us the fortitude to serve where you have placed us. Lord, there are times when all of us want to get out of where we are, and maybe there is a time for that. But sometimes we need to hear your voice saying to us, as Paul says to the church here, just shh, calm, serve where you are. It's okay. You can do incredible good right where you are. Convince us, Lord, of this truth. Give us wisdom in our own lives as we seek to discern what your wisdom is for us. We know that the answer is not the same for all of us, but give us wisdom. Help us to have an incredible vision of the power just of being a foot washer right where we are, and how the kingdom comes to bear by starting right there as you yourself, Lord, washed your disciples' feet. Bless us in this day now. Bless our continued worship, and continue, Lord, to impress your truth in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.